Well, if Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Immerser, walked blamelessly before the Lord and were considered righteous, does that mean religious Jews today could be righteous by keeping the law?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are, friends. You've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. A reminder, one of the reasons that we do talk radio as opposed to preaching or teaching, which is very important and has a great role to play in the body, but one of the reasons we do live talk radio is not only that we can be live in terms of whatever's happening and is on my heart or is taking place in the news or is of importance I can talk to you about and change it on a dime, but you get to call. I get to hear from you. We get to interact. I'd love to interact with everybody in every setting, but obviously I can't. Let me just give you perspective on something. Again, number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. So when we're tweeting back and forth, I don't have a lot of Twitter followers as numbers go, 7,500, something like that. I don't check the account through the day. I can't respond to everyone that does want to respond. But if you're trying to have a serious discussion with me and you've got maybe three people following you and I've got 7,500 following me, and you want to have an in-depth discussion with me, and there's 140 characters per tweet, and I say, sorry, I can't interact, call the show. It's not a cop-out, and it's not to put you in an environment where I can hang up on you in the middle of a call. It's to say, that's why we're on Live Talk Radio, to give you the opportunity. My Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page has, 15,000-plus likes, which, if you compare it to some others, it's not that big, but it's very busy and active. So, for example, in the last 7 days, just that one Facebook page, we've reached almost 500,000 people. The exact figure is 478,431. Just the comments on that page alone, as I'm looking at stats in front of me, just the comments on that page alone. So this is not including my private Facebook page. It's not including the Twitter account. It's not including our Ask Dr. Brown website or the Line of Fire website. It's not including the thousands of emails that come in to our folks here at Ask Dr. Brown. It's not including where I write articles and then there are comments following articles where people want to interact. Just this one Facebook page, there were over 5,500 comments posted in the last week. So when you're upset that I didn't respond to the comment, well, probably I didn't see it. And if I did see it, why would I respond to that one and not 5,570 others? And how, pray tell, can I do that and maintain the other priorities of life or even live? So because we're here to serve you, we do our best to accommodate. If you really have questions that need answers, write to us, info@askdrbrown.org. But best still, if you're able to get through and raise your question on the air, it gives us the opportunity to interact. So my joy to be with you today on Ask Dr. Brown on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. I've got some really interesting e-questions I want to get into with you. And, of course, take your calls. Here, real quick, Sonia is just wondering, if I think Yeshua believed in the death penalty, he said in Matthew 26:52, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. That seems to go back to Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Do you believe in the death penalty? Answer that when we come back and go right to your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Before we go to the phones, Sonia's question, does Jesus believe in the death penalty? Matthew 26:52, all who draw the sword will die by the sword, he says to Peter. That references in her study Bible back to Genesis 9:6. Some of the foundational laws established for the human race, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God he created man. I don't believe that Jesus was speaking there of the death penalty as much as the consequences of violence, that those who live violent lives will die violent deaths, that the sword begets the sword, that violence begets violence, and that we do not know in the Gospels specifically where he would have stood on the death penalty. For the most part, death penalty cases were not punishable by Jewish law under the Romans at that time. And rabbinic law, as the traditions developed, tended to be more lenient there as far as death penalty. We know that although by the letter of the law, the woman caught in adultery could have been killed, according to the account we have, Jesus instead exposed the hypocrisy of her accusers and forgave her and told her not to sin again in this way. So you could say, based on that, that he repudiated the death penalty. You could argue in that way. But Genesis 9:6 was given as a law for the human race because of the dignity of a human being, human beings being created in the image of God. Therefore, death penalty is the only thing that supports that glory of man being created in the image of God. Therefore, if you kill someone, your own life is forfeit. But I do not believe he was reinforcing that in Matthew 26:52 as much as talking about the consequences of violence. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones. Let's go to Fort Lee, New Jersey. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Just some background to my question. There are several biblical scholars who contend that Noah's flood was used by God to stop Satan's strategy of contaminating the human race with the offspring of fallen angels and the daughters of men, thus preventing a redeemer. Now, these same scholars have interpreted Matthew 24:37, the second coming will be like the days of Noah, hence the manipulation of human DNA again, along with crossbreeding humans with different species. I would like your opinion on this.
Yeah, I don't know that there are a lot of scholars that hold to the first view you mentioned, but it is a popular teaching that's out there. I do believe that you can argue that Genesis 6 does speak about fallen angels copulating with women and producing this offspring that would have been mixed, and that was one of the reasons for the flood, just one. God does speak of the widespread wickedness of human beings before the flood and the widespread violence, and that's the reason that's given. However, the text could be argued that it says afterwards also that they were giving birth. So some scholars, in fact, have argued that that would explain the Anakim or these other giant races in Old Testament times, and those were some of the ones wiped out by the Israelites. Let's put that all in the place of speculation. If these beings existed, were they wiped out by the flood entirely? You can make a good argument for that. Did it somehow happen after the flood and there was pollution of the human race and hence these giants that the Israelites sought to wipe out? Perhaps. But all I see in terms of Matthew 24:37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, all I see here is what follows. In other words, it's going to take people unawares. They're not going to believe it. They're going to mock. They're going to be going on with normal life, and suddenly destruction comes. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So when people commonly say, look, as it was in the days of Noah, there was extreme wickedness, it's going to be the same when Jesus returns. Well, I think there are other passages that talk about extreme wickedness and extreme harvest taking place at the same time. But that passage, where Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, does not seem to be speaking about the other conditions as much as people were unawares. They were going on with normal life. They were having their families. They were eating, they're drinking, they're doing their jobs, and et cetera, living in complete oblivion to all the warnings of Noah, and suddenly destruction came. It would be reminiscent to 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says, when everyone is saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. That's what I take Jesus.
I agree, but the only thing with that is, isn't the tribulation happening around the same time? Where, you know, it's not the same period, basically. People will probably be more aware because the tribulation should be occurring around this time.
Yeah, I mean, that's an argument that some use for pre-trib rapture, Michael, which of course I don't agree with, but that would be one of their arguments, that suddenly it's going to happen. On the other hand, you could say that the destruction is going to break out suddenly. Or it could even be in the midst of tribulation that people still aren't heeding the warnings. They're still oblivious to the fact that they're right at the end and that everything is falling apart. They're still going on with normal lives. But someone, again, could use that to argue for a pre-trib rapture, that that's the only way that it could happen with people being totally unaware.
I thank you for your opinion, sir.
You bet. Yeah, thank you for the call, Michael. I appreciate that. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Candace in Belmont, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I have a question regarding how to interact with my boyfriend now that he has told me that he has struggled with pornography, and sometimes it seems to be a reoccurring issue. He's only been a Christian a little over a year, and he came to me about this, and he was in tears, so I believe that he's very sincere. But I'm not sure how to respond to him or how to interact with him now.
All right. Yeah. Candace, if you could just make sure radio's turned down. Okay, we're good. We're good. I'm sorry to hear this, but of course these are struggles that are more and more common these days, and there's so much access to pornographic material that no generation has ever had to deal with. The fact that he came to you rather than got caught, and then he came in tears, is a very, very positive sign. And there are plenty of people who had porn addictions, sexual addictions, and by God's grace working in their lives, by the power of the blood of Jesus, by solid discipleship, they're free. And it's been many, many, many years that they've been free. Of course, you want to know moving forward with him that he really is in a place of freedom. And there are a couple of things. First, if you could just jot this website down, purelifeministries.org. It's one word, purelifeministries.org. It's a great place to go to for people dealing with sexual addictions. There's a place you can just click on, or you can click on with him to look at setting men free. There's some excellent resources there, even just books that can be ordered. The founder of this ministry, Steve Gallagher, has a book, At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry, that has helped many, many people over the years. So the name of the book, At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry. So that's one thing, just to know those resources are there. The other thing is the congregation that you're a part of, that you go to, is there a solid counseling ministry there or solid men's ministry where someone could really take them under their wing and really spend time with him to help him come to a place of freedom and develop a healthy lifestyle?
I talked to him about the men in his church, and he doesn't feel that he can go to any of them. There is a man that he works with that he still keeps in contact with, and he told me that he has approached the subject with this man, kind of like a mentor to him, but he hasn't really...
All right. Well, a key thing, he's got to get in an accountable relationship with someone that can help him, not just someone who can say, I feel bad for you, or tell me how you're doing in a week. Someone that really has wisdom and experience in as to how to help him. And it's important that you realize on your end, as much as this would seem like a slap in your face, it's ugly, it is sinful, and there is forgiveness and transformation that can come from it. But it actually has nothing to do with you. And in other words, you could be the most beautiful woman in the world. You could be married to a man and have a wonderful relationship, and he could still be downloading pornography because it's another pull. It's another lust. It's another desire. So on that level, as hurtful as it can be to you, if you can stand with him and help him to just deal with his sin, then that's the path to overcoming. But he really needs to be in a place where you feel satisfied that he's in an accountable relationship. There are materials that we have as well that are relevant and helpful, but I think just to point him in this one direction and to sit down with him and say, okay, let's look at this, purelifeministries.org. Let's get some of these materials and move forward. I think it would really be of benefit. So may God's grace be with you, your boyfriend, to really see change. Thanks for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Here's an interesting email question. And just a reminder, the earlier in the show that you call, the better chance we have of getting to folks. Often as the show gets in further, it becomes impossible to even try to get to callers and seem to wait for last minutes sometimes. So if your question's pressing, well, the phone lines are open, now's the time to get in, 866-34-TRUTH. This is from Kostya. He quotes from Luke 1, 5, and 6. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abiathar. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So he notes this godly couple walked blamelessly before the Lord and were considered righteous, assumed by God, but they didn't know Jesus. Well, obviously, Jesus has not even been born. What if Jews in all conscience do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but whose hearts are blameless before the Lord because they love the Lord and do all they can to fulfill what they believe he has told them to do? Do you believe they are saved? Can a dual covenant way of thinking be justified in some cases? Let me say categorically that a dual covenant way of thinking cannot be justified in any cases. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because if Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, if he came to fulfill Moses and the prophets, if his words are true that if you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me, then there can't be a separate covenant outside of him. If, in fact, he is the only way to the Father and the only way to receive forgiveness, then there can be no forgiveness outside of him. So I want to answer that clearly. Now, look, I'm friends with religious Jews, and some of them are very, very devoted people. And I've spoken to many of them for hours and hours in different settings over the years, and many would, from their heart, be as God-fearing and God-honoring people as you'll ever meet, and scrupulous to keep God's commandments and putting many Christians to shame. I don't say they're all hypocrites and they don't really mean it. I'm saying as human beings, they are living very, very righteous lives, at least to all outward appearance, with great sincerity. Are there hypocrites among them? Sure, there are hypocrites everywhere. There are hypocrites in the church. At the same time, I recognize that their righteousness is not good enough in God's sight, that on their best day, they still fall short. And they would agree with that. They would also agree. Here's the question then. What do they do? Well, they ask God for mercy. They seek to repent and they ask him for mercy and saying that he's a forgiving, compassionate God. And that's how they operate. You say, well, isn't that good enough? It's never good enough. It was never good enough for Zechariah and Elizabeth either. And in other words, there was a temple standing and there was an atonement system, and part of their living by the commandments of the law was receiving atonement. Part of their living by the book, so to say, was not just repenting, but offering sacrifices or participating in the Day of Atonement or whatever other rites and rituals there were within the atonement system that was part of the law with that no longer existing, with the temple no longer standing, with the Messiah having already come, things have changed. So it's wishful thinking to think that others have a way in. Look, I'll tell everyone, you're going to stand before God. I'm not your judge. I'm not the judge of a Jewish person who lives today. I'm not the judge of a Muslim person, for that matter. I'm not the judge of an atheist in terms of I'm not the one that's going to stand there on that day and say, you're in, you're out. There's only one judge. We're all going to bow before him. But that one judge has sent his son to make atonement for our sins. And if we reject that, you say, but people don't even know who he is. God will be fair. Well, people have only heard who he is through the church, and the church often misrepresents him. God will be fair. I know those are acute issues, and I'm very sensitive to them, having written about them and addressed them for years. At the same time, I say very simply, God will be the judge, and none of us on our best day are good enough to get in by our own works. And if we reject the mercy offered to us through the cross, we are lost. Now look, Paul speaks in Philippians 3 about a legalistic righteousness or a righteousness according to the law. He was blameless. So he was saying that he was living a certain way, that his conduct was exactly what it was supposed to be, keeping the commandments, and yet he recognized he did not have the righteousness necessary for salvation. It would be the same for religious Jews today. I know our sentiments and emotions can be deep here, but we must understand the reality of human sin, the reality of mercy through the cross, and the reality of the fact that Jesus Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. Friends, we get lots of neat testimonies and emails. This one came in from one of our new supporters. He said, I just received in the mail the book Revolution, signed by Dr. Michael Brown. I believe as a thank you for becoming a torchbearer. I actually want to say thank you and God bless you for the ministry that you guys do. I know there are many of you that we don't see or hear on the radio, but are behind the scenes doing a lot of work, standing by Dr. Michael Brown, serving our Lord and Savior by keeping the truth and spreading the gospel to others. I pray that God may bless each one of you in your ministry and surround you with his grace. And then he passes on kind words of appreciation to me. But he says this, I've learned a lot since I started to listen to your broadcast 3 months ago, 5 days a week, and by reading Authentic Fire. I see in you a love that a lot of us pretend to have but never felt it. God has opened my eyes just by seeing the tone with which you wrote the book and seeing how you deal with our brothers in Christ and those around you daily on the broadcast. Just made me realize that I need to start asking God to put his love in my heart to be able to love those around me with his love. I think that a lot of us are missing the love that Jesus is asking for us to have for one another, but I can definitely see it in you. And he goes on with appreciation. We are hearing from folks constantly saying, there's so much material on your website. I've used it for months and months and months free. I've listened to your radio broadcast for months and months or for years free, and I feel I want to help. So you are the backbone. You are the ones that help us do what we do. You are the ones, as you pray for us, as you help us with your financial support, as you spread the resources to others, we are partnering together for kingdom work. So we're asking you during a special season of 3 weeks of praying, seeking God with fasting, for breakthroughs, for supernatural provision. We're asking you to believe God with us. And all of you that can, if you're able to become a monthly supporter, hey, is it worth $1 a day? Think of that, $30 a month. Is it worth $1 a day to stand with us, to become a monthly supporter, a torchbearer, to help us with this radio broadcast, help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and help us take the gospel to the nations and help us be a voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution. Is that worth it? If so, give us a call, 1-800-278-9978, and tell our team you want to become a torchbearer, or just go to our website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on donate. If you'd like to give a gift of $50 or more, a one-time gift, we want to send you, as our thank you, my Jeremiah commentary signed, 550 pages plus Lamentations and Ezekiel, 928 pages, beautiful hardcover. Sign for you your gift of $50 or more. Call the stand with us, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978.
Came to the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us, 866-34-TRUTH. Welcome to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Let me just go to one other e-question, then I want to go to your phone calls. How's that? How's that? That one? All right, tell you what. There was a follow-up question. I don't normally get to these, but it did come in. A follow-up question from Kevin about hypergrace, and specifically the church he's in is beginning to teach hypergrace. And his question had to do with 1 John 2, 1 and 2. If Jesus is our advocate before the Father, if we sin. 1 John chapter 2, John writes, I write these things to you, little children, so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Kevin's specific question was, if our past, present, and future sins are forgiven the moment we get saved, not just paid for, but pronounced forgiven. Do you need an advocate for your past sins? No. Once you come to the cross and you're cleansed, forgiven, let's say you had a court case and you're found not guilty, charges thrown out, they can never be raised again. Well, you don't need a lawyer again for those. But if new charges come up, then you do. So if our future sins have already been forgiven, as hypergrace teachers wrongly teach, then why would we need an advocate with the Father, someone to plead on our behalf and point back to what he has done? We wouldn't. So, of course, that verse does refute hypergrace, as does really all of 1 John and really all the New Testament. There are exaggerated teachings that mix wonderful truth about grace with serious error. And then when you correct it, they call you religious and say you're a Pharisee or a legalist or a grace hater, which is really unfortunate. I've called on those in the hypergrace camp to step higher, to step higher. We have our differences within the body, but you got to drop all the name calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to our friend Jonathan in Barrhead, Alberta. Always remember you because of where you are. What's on your mind today?
Hey, Dr. Brown. I'd actually like to comment on the first two callers, but I'll just maybe comment on the first caller. The verse that's quoted before in Matthew 24 is that no one will know the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. But yet, I remember you mentioning somebody called up about that question, and you said that now Yeshua does actually know about the day or the hour because he has all authority in heaven and earth.
And, right, that was in his earthly realm. Yeah, but tell you what, just with my eye on the clock here, if that's what you want to talk about, great. If you had a different question, we should get to it.
Yeah, maybe
so your call. Your call.
So, and then it goes on talking about Noah, and Noah actually knew the day and the hour. He actually was told by God that in 7 days that the flood will happen. And so I believe that the righteous will know the day or the hour, but the wicked, it will come like a thief in the night, like it talks about even in Revelation 16, that even at the time of Armageddon, that he comes like a thief in the night.
Right. It's coming like a thief in the night does not mean unannounced. For everyone, it is for those who are not ready. That's why, and you're correct, in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, Jonathan, it does say that we are not children of the night. We are children of the day. So that day will not overtake us as a thief. In other words, if someone does come like a thief, but it's daytime for you, or you've got the lights on, then you're not surprised. Hey, Jonathan, thank you for the call. I do appreciate it. We'll be back with more. Stay tuned.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Here's a question from Tim. I wanted to ask you a question about eschatology. Lately, I have come to believe that the amillennial position is the most logical, especially with regard to the book of Revelation. But I've heard that it has a bad history in the church, especially with regard to the Jews. What is your take on this viewpoint? Thank you, and God bless. Here's the issue with the amillennial viewpoint, with all respect to my friends that are amillennialists. Amillennial meaning not millennial. There is no millennial kingdom, just like an atheist is someone who says there is no God, or an agnostic is someone who says they cannot know, or someone who is apathetic, does not care about the thing, so that A in front of it in Greek negates. So someone who is amillennial says there is no literal earthly kingdom to which Jesus will return, or that he will set up upon his return. A postmillennial view says that the gospel will triumph throughout the entire world, the whole earth will be saved, and at the end of a thousand-year reign of peace on the earth, Jesus will return. That is a viewpoint that is very optimistic and encouraging and says it's all going to turn for the good. The amillennial view has a very different viewpoint and says there will be no earthly kingdom of any kind, and that the reign of Jesus right now is taking place. That's the only reign that there will be, and there'll be end time apostasy, but then the return of Jesus, and that's it, without a millennium. And the premillennial view says that Jesus will return to this earth and then establish a thousand-year kingdom. Hence, he comes before the millennium. My issue with the amillennial view is that you have many explicit promises given to Israel in the Old Testament that have a this-world fulfillment. They are specific, they are detailed, and Peter tells us in Acts, the third chapter, that what the prophet spoke of in the restoration of all things will actually come to pass. Therefore, I fully expect to see the realization of these promises here on the earth as spoken by God through the prophets with a literal meaning and a literal intent, just as Jesus literally came the first time and will literally return the second time. So that's one of the main reasons I have issue with the amillennial interpretation. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Baltimore, Maryland. Sandra, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. Dr. Brown, I had a question about the Last Supper.
Yes.
I was raised Catholic. Both my husband and I were. And recently we've been feeling like we're identifying more as Protestant just based on our Bible studies and prayers about God's will for us. The thing we really struggle with is what Jesus said at the Last Supper, you know, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life. Based on our studies, we feel like Jesus uses symbolism and figurative language a lot throughout. However, that seems to be such a strong statement he's saying there. And I guess I feel terrified that if I'm wrong and the Catholics are right, that I won't get to have eternal life because I'm no longer taking the communion at the Catholic Church.
All right, so it becomes a very serious issue. So let's start here, okay? Let's start here. When he said those words to his disciples, right? Mm-hmm. He says it earlier in John 6, but let's just concentrate on the Last Supper. Were they literally going to eat his flesh and drink his blood?
No.
Literally. No, of course not. So under any interpretation, it's metaphorical. Even if he was saying, this is my body, which is broken for you, okay, he was right there physically. He was physically right there. If he literally was saying, you must ingest my literal body and my literal blood, then they would have cannibalized. I mean, of course, it wouldn't have happened, but he would have had to be cannibalized. So that was no more in their mind than it's in your mind to become a Martian assassin, you know? It's completely outlandish. So it was understood from the start that it was metaphorical in terms of he's sitting there right with them and telling them, this wine is the new covenant in my blood. He's not literally saying you are drinking my blood when you're doing this. It's obviously represented because they weren't. Now, let's back it up. In John, the sixth chapter, if you read it, the reason he keeps emphasizing eating his flesh and drinking his blood is because the Jewish listeners were thinking in the natural. They had their bellies filled with the miracles. They weren't thinking this must be the Son of God. He's working a miracle. We want to follow him. They're thinking he can feed us. So he's talking bread. They're thinking earthly bread. He's talking heavenly bread. He says, I am the bread of life. This is what you really need. And then to bring them to a point where they could not possibly misunderstand what he's saying, he now begins to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which, of course, as Jews, was an abhorrent concept. And they fully knew and understood that he could not be saying that. I mean, it's a violation of law the way God set it up even before the Mount Sinai covenant in Genesis 9, that you cannot ingest the blood. So that was a known principle, period. And then remember, in Acts 15, one of the things that was set up even for Gentile believers was you can't drink blood. You can't eat food with blood in it. So this was an always prohibition. But Jesus then goes on to talk to his disciples as you get to the end of John the sixth chapter. And here's what happens. They don't understand what he's talking about. They just know that he has the words of eternal life. And he says this, what's going to happen if you see the Son of Man go back to where he was before? In other words, how are you going to eat my flesh and drink my blood if that's what I literally meant and I'm going to leave here? How are you going to do that? And he says, the flesh profits nothing. Remember, he's talking about his flesh. The flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So everything he's saying is spiritual language to be interpreted spiritually, and that's why he drives the point home so vividly. So as you honor the Lord along with hundreds and hundreds of millions of non-Catholics, and receive communion, remembering the body and the blood and representing the body and the blood and putting your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, be assured of your salvation. And as long as you've come to him for forgiveness, then rest in peace 24/7 about that.
Okay, great. Now, would it be wrong if we didn't attend Catholic Mass to take the communion if that's what the Catholics believe? Like, let's say we were with family, like, not to upset them, I don't know.
that's between you and God. In other words, yeah. It is, strictly speaking, it is a celebration of the Messiah's death again, as if he is suffering for sins again and again and again. If you can do it knowing what it means to you, and you can do that with a clean conscience before God, that's fine. It varies. There are folks that have absolutely no problem doing that because they're doing it between them and God. And there are others that could not do it. So that's between you and God to work out. You don't want to be radical and Catholic bashers and, you know, disrupt the family on the one hand, but you have to follow your own conscience there.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much.
You bet. God bless you.
Thank you.
866-34-TRUTH. Let me try to get to one more call. David in Mesa, Arizona. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Not a problem. I got a question about grace.
Yeah.
Now, let's say somebody, they get saved at the age of 18, and then later on in their life, they get addicted to pornography or drugs or alcohol, and they never use God's grace to overcome that addiction. Let's say they die 50 years later, still addicted to that same addiction to where it consumes them. Are they still covered by grace, even if they stayed, they're saved, or what's your opinion on that?
Well, the evidence of the new birth is the new life. In other words, if someone is saved, if someone is forgiven, if someone is transformed, they lead a new life. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. That's Matthew 7:21. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 say those who practice willful sin go on living sinful lives, be it fornication, be it drunkenness, be it homosexual practice. If they go on living like that, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in 1 John 3, verses 6 and 9 even go as far as to say that if someone's truly born of God, they will not continue in sin. And if they do continue to practice sin, they've neither never seen him or known him. So yeah. God's grace is, if someone is asking for help and struggling, they're praying, they're asking for mercy, and they're struggling, I believe God continues to reach out in his mercy and compassion. But if someone for decades and decades and decades is going on with a drug addiction, they're obviously not connected to God. You know, you may have an addiction to pain pills and you're trying to break free and you're struggling, but if someone is willingly practicing sin, they are denying the Lord in the process. God knows those who are his. That's ultimately his decision. But we do have all these other scriptures saying a new birth will produce a new life. Hey, gotta run. Thank you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, I want to say just one more thing to David in Mesa, Arizona. If you're still listening, David, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, speaking to Jewish believers, if we continue in willful sin after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no more sacrifice for sins remains. Well, what he's saying specifically is that if you, especially as a Jewish person, think, well, I could still go back to the temple system or sacrifices, and there's no. There is no other system of forgiveness. And if we go on sinning willfully after being forgiven at the cross, then all we have to look forward to is fiery judgment. In fact, it says that we insult or outrage the Spirit of grace. So grace can be offended and rejected, but God's compassion is massive. And I certainly hope if someone knew the Lord, then they began to struggle. Let's say I said they got addicted to painkillers. Excuse me. They got in a car accident. They got addicted to painkillers, and now they've been trying to get free for years, and they're back and forth. And I'm not condemning that person to hell over that. And again, that's not my business to do that. But I am saying if someone knows what's right and willfully chooses what's wrong and persists in doing that and dies that way as a lifestyle, they either never knew the Lord or if they knew him, they turned their backs on him. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Edwin in Portland, Oregon. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Just recently discovered you, and I've been watching some of the videos on YouTube. Saw you initially on Sid Roth. Question is in regard to Rahab. My field of study is in primarily in chronology, and back in 2009, Paul Crouch had issued a challenge to theologians in regard to Rahab being in the lineage. I can't find it in the Old Testament. There may be some translation. You're familiar with it. I'm not. Can you help me? I've got a sister who won't even discuss this issue.
Well, what's interesting is that Matthew has three situations in his genealogy that would especially include women, and it's obviously leading up to Mary, Miriam. So
sure.
You have former prostitute. You have Judah, father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. So that was a sinful relationship there. Then you have David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So, those are all included there to make a point. And even with the accusations about Miriam being a woman of ill repute. So, what we have is Matthew 1:5 is the sole reference. Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse. Jewish tradition adds lots of things, fills in lots of gaps, and sometimes accurately preserves things. There is no specific mention of this in the Old Testament, but Matthew's simply quoting a genealogy that existed in his day. And again, sometimes there's information that was passed on in the genealogy, so this is our source for it. But it's not one of these things that is hotly disputed when Matthew's gospel is attacked. This is not one of the things that gets disputed. So what exactly was the Paul Crouch challenge?
Well, it was to, I wrote him a letter. You issued a challenge to theologians on Rahab the harlot. And so I was a little blunt, but I said, my challenge to you, sir, is to do the research first. Carpenters measure twice, cut once. You have to be able to validate statements, and it's not to denigrate the scriptures. This is the very thing that I live with, is the scriptures and trusting it. One of the things that attracted me into your ministry was how you challenged pre-trib teaching. I also did that. I was raised in North Carolina. So, you know, I could see some similarities. You coming from a Jewish background, me coming from a Christian background, challenging people with the scriptures. When I was doing the chronology, what I discovered was that the ages of these people could run anywhere from 97 to over 100 years of age to validate that conception.
Well, you know, just the other point to make, Edwin, I appreciate that. You do have a gap of a couple hundred years between Rahab and between Salmon, and we don't have independent verification of this in other Jewish sources. It just seems to be, though, as I said, the information that Matthew had in his genealogy, and that's what he cites. Beyond that, it's basically a question mark. Other scholars don't know exactly where he got that from. Could it have been someone else by that name? It's possible, but since it was a well-known name and it's not further explained, you take it to be here. Hey, out of time, but thank you for the call, Edwin. Folks, phone lines are jammed, but if you just stay where you are, I will get to your calls right when we come back on the other side of the break. Fair enough? So just stay there, and even if you're not able to listen on your local radio, as long as you're there on the phone, you'll be able to hear the questions that you ask and the answer that I give. We encourage you again to join us during this special season of additional prayer as we're meeting with our staff, our team, and praying privately, just going before the Lord, knocking and asking as he stretched us to the limit, as it's clear that there's only so much we can do without further breakthroughs. Even to be on these radio stations with you requires us to believe God for many thousands of dollars beyond what comes in. So we're leaning hard on the Lord, knowing what he's given us to do, continue to have great opportunities to expand, even a lot of free TV exposure, but we don't have funds yet for new episodes to produce them. So many doors open, and some things I can't even talk about right now that some of the greatest open doors I've ever seen. So we're asking you to go to God with us and to stand with us. If he lays it on your heart to fast in any way, please do so. And let's see what God will do. We'll be eager to give you great reports. And if you can stand with us, if you can help us, your one-time gift of at least $50, I want to send you a beautiful 928-page hardcover volume. It contains my 550-page commentary on Jeremiah, along with the commentary on Lamentations and Ezekiel by other top Old Testament scholars. You'll be enriched by it. If you love to study, this will get you in the Word, and Jeremiah will come alive to you like never before. You'll get his heart, you'll understand him, and we'll dig in the Hebrew, even some fascinating traditions along with it that we share. So your gift of $50 or more, help us, be as generous as you can. I want to sign it and send it to you. 928-page, beautiful hardcover volume. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. It's also the number to call if you want to become a monthly supporter. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, the Word of God is simple and clear. But the Word of God is also filled with complexities. We believe him, and he keeps us thinking. Well, if it was a sin for David to number Israel, is it a sin for us to count how many members or attendees we have in our congregations?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, one of the best ways you can grow in your knowledge of a subject is to be provoked to study it. A controversy comes up. You're asked a question that you can't answer. You've got to dig. You've got to study. Some of the things I've learned over the years, that's how I have learned them. I got asked something. I thought, I'm not sure about that. Or that's a good point. Or I didn't see that angle. Or, okay, could the Hebrew mean that or the Greek mean that? And then you dig in. And it is wonderful to make discoveries. So we're going to have time of making discoveries together on the broadcast because it's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, thanks for the opportunity to join with you. Before I go to your phone calls, we got this note from a new monthly supporter. And he said, I am extremely honored to have access to this ministry. I've been listening for about a year, and it has awakened a passion for truth in my spirit. Thank you for your labor of love. And he said, you know, I've benefited from your resources for a year now. And boy, I want to sow back into what you're doing. It is our goal through our website. It is our goal through our radio broadcast, our TV broadcast, and all the other ministry we do, to pour out as much as we can and to make as much as we can accessible to you. So in the process, we do need help and support as we are listener sponsored. And the more folks that help us, the more we can help others. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones, starting with Katie. Well, I'm not going to start with Katie. Let's go to Chuck in... I'm not going to go to Chuck. These are folks who are hanging on from the last hour. That means phone lines just open up. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's try Yasmin in Selden on Long Island. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you.
Yes, are you there? All right, Dwight, why don't you help Yasmin out and see what's going on? Ed in Brooklyn, New York, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Doing real well, man. Thank you.
Yeah, I remember you 20 years ago at Times Square Church. I got a lot of your tapes at home.
Awesome, man. Still got the cassette tapes.
Still got the cassette tapes.
All right.
I got a question because there's a scripture that maybe you could help me that says, if a person that's a believer and he tasted of the Lord and all the goodness of the Lord, and he falls away, to renew such a one would be impossible. I mean, I don't understand that scripture.
Yeah, especially, you're speaking of Hebrews 6, which is a challenging verse for people from all different perspectives. If you believe that it's possible to lose your salvation, then you certainly believe that God could restore someone that repents. The whole New Testament, the whole Old Testament tells us that. If you believe that it's impossible to lose your salvation, this verse doesn't make sense. So it's a difficult passage. And elsewhere, as I said, throughout the New Testament, we have verses talking about someone turning back to God. I'll just give you one example, and then we'll look at Hebrews 6. In Jacob, James, the fifth chapter, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So Hebrews 6 is the one passage that seems to say, verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. What in the world does that mean? I will do my best to answer that, Ed, as soon as we come back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Right back to Ed in Brooklyn. So, Ed, this is the one passage, Hebrews 6, that speaks of it being impossible for people to come back. As you know, I wrote a commentary in the book of Jeremiah, and one of the great themes in that book is turn back, Israel, turn back, Israel, turn back, Israel, turn back, and be forgiven. So, again, that is a message through the New Testament. We have examples of people who fall and are restored, and of course, it's the constant message of Israel in the Old Testament. The best understanding I have on this, again, is in the context of it being written to Jewish believers, to the Hebrews, and somehow them thinking that they could go back to the temple system, they could go back to the sacrifices, they could go back to keeping the laws and the commandments for righteousness, and rejecting the Messiah, and somehow find repentance. And what he's saying is, as long as they are in that state, not if they fall away, they can't come back, but if they are in this state of crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace, their rejection of him has that effect of giving him up again, saying, we reject him. He deserved to die, or he died for nothing, making a public mockery of him while going back to their traditions. There's no repentance there. There's no salvation there in Judaism outside of Jesus the Messiah. And right, as long as they are in that state, notice it's present tense, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That's the best explanation that I've seen on it, and the only one that works in the context of all the other verses that call us back. So in that state of turning back to their tradition and thinking there's salvation there, there is none. There is no repentance there. They if they renounce that, return to the Messiah, he'll have mercy on them.
So that doesn't refer to a guy, you know, say, like, that's been struggling with, you know, issues like drugs and pornography, and, you know, he wants to, he knows the Lord, he knows, that God is coming soon, and he's got that fearful looking, you know, that if it happened, he's caught in his sin. But then there's a part of him also that wants to just get back in the church and get back in the Word. But, you know, he's been, you know, for years struggling with these things that just, you know, and it makes him think that, you know, maybe he, you know, can't be forgiven.
Right, and that's why you've got, among others, the lesson of the prodigal son, whom the father completely welcomes back. And when the son says, I'm not even worthy to be called your servant, the father sees him and runs towards him and welcomes him back with a feast. So absolutely, mercy is there. I know someone can get to that point of thinking it's too late for them, but there are countless testimonies of people who hit bottom over and over and over again, and you thought it's over, it's over, it's over, and yet God's mercy intervenes. So that it's a difficult passage, admittedly, but it must be understood in the rest in the context of all the other verses that encourage us to turn back, and God will have mercy on the backslider. Hey, Ed, thanks for calling. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go back to Yasmin in Selden. Hopefully our phone connection's better. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, hello. Thank you. God bless you, brother.
God bless you.
I was calling because I was interested in how what your opinion was in a Christian showing their devotion by celebrating the holidays that God wants the people to celebrate, like Passover, which are traditionally titled Jewish holidays or celebrations.
Mm-hmm.
Is this something that me and my family, we want to do this? Is this something like out of the ordinary, or have you heard of Christians celebrating
these
holidays?
I mean, there are plenty that do. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. The wrong way is to say that we have an obligation to do this, and if we don't do this, God is displeased. That's the wrong way.
Okay.
These are ultimately all about Jesus. The Passover has its past reference to the Exodus, but it culminates in Jesus, the Messiah, our Passover Lamb. If you think about something like Feast of Trumpets, that's looking ahead to the Messiah's return. So if you do these as part of your worship of God through Jesus and part of honoring Yeshua, wonderful. Again, you don't want to do it thinking this is required, and if I don't do it, you know, God's display. Well, okay, hang on. Now I have to keep the seventh day Sabbath. Wait, hang on. Now I have to keep the dietary laws. Wait, hang on. Now I have to observe the new moons. And I've seen plenty of people do that, and I've seen them actually deny Jesus and convert to Judaism.
I feel like for my personally, I'm agreeing with what you're saying. Like, we're doing it to celebrate the fact that Jesus was Jewish, and because of Jesus, we have salvation. So it's kind of like honoring to him.
Right.
And what he did with the apostles and, you know.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Right. He would have celebrated these holidays as opposed to Christmas, for example. What I'd encourage you to do, though. What I'd encourage. But, of course, the whole Passover season now gets infused with resurrection. I'd encourage you, though, if you're going to do this, to do it with a Messianic Jewish congregation, to do it with a congregation that has been doing this for years and it's part of a way of life for them. And if you just type in Messianic congregation on Long Island, get online and check. There's several different Messianic congregations. I know some of the leaders, and they preach Yeshua as Savior and Lord. They love him and honor him as the Messiah of Israel, and yet they keep the biblical calendar. So there are different congregations, Nassau County, Suffolk County, that you may want to check out. Also, I wrote a book called 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. And when you read that, I answer all these questions in depth in the book. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. God bless you, Yasmin, and you are far from alone in doing this. 866-34-TRUTH. David in Richmond, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, always a great program.
Well, thank you.
Question. In the Old Testament, you know, Mary and Joseph were betrothed. I'm assuming that was a custom. And were they, since they were betrothed, were they considered actually married in the eyes of God, like in today, as we're married, but you know, not betrothed?
It was halfway between engagement and marriage in our culture. On the one hand, if you were betrothed, the only way to break that would be with a divorce. So it would be more stringent than engagement in Jewish law. Uh-huh. On the other hand, you were not officially married, and therefore there could be no sexual relations. Hence, Joseph and Miriam, and his concern with her being pregnant out of wedlock. It would be as if it was adultery that was committed if someone who was betrothed then had sex with someone else that they were not betrothed to. That would be like adultery. But it was not quite marriage. So that's as I say, it would be in between engagement and marriage in our culture. Something stronger than engagement, to the point that if you broke off the betrothal, then, and this goes back to Old Testament law, someone being betrothed to be married, that would be as good as marriage. You'd need a divorce to undo that. And yet you were not fully married, and therefore there could not be the full benefits and intimacy of marriage.
Mm, gotcha. Okay.
All right. Appreciate the call, David. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's an interesting question from Deb. Hi, Dr. Brown. Just was wondering whether I'm reading something that isn't there from Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 21, it plainly indicates that it was wrong for David to number Israel, and he was chastised for it. Would this be similar to a present-day pastor evaluating how successful his church is by counting the number of people in the congregation? This is what many do. Exactly why was God displeased with David? Is God displeased with numbering the church attendees? Thanks so much. It's a great question, actually. Now, first, let's understand that there were censuses taken, and there was actually a tax that was paid, and it was in conjunction with the census that was taken that Exodus tells us about. And in the book of Numbers, the people are numbered at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings and at the end of the wilderness wanderings. So numbering was fine. And it mentions how many exiles went out and so on and how many returned and things like that. So numbering in itself was not wrong, but there were often times when numbering was wrong. There was even the idea that there could be danger associated with it and therefore atonement that needed to be made. So when we come back, I want to comment on the wrong aspect of numbering. And then does that tie in with the issue of church counting its membership? We'll be right back. You've got questions. You've got answers.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Wow, that's interesting. 50 years ago today, the Beatles landed in America for the first time. That was 50 years ago. I know it was 64. I didn't realize it was 50 years ago today. 866-34-TRUTH. So back to Deb's question about numbering the people, and was that wrong? In short, we don't know exactly why it was a sin for David to do this. 2 Samuel 24 says the anger of the Lord incited him. So David did something wrong, and God then moved on him to do something as judgment. And then 1 Chronicles 21 tells us behind the scenes what's happening. Satan incites him. So because of God's anger, now Satan is given the opportunity, the access to incite David, and David sins. Now, it was a census that would be of military age and up, and what you could surmise would be that David was thinking, this will be a symbol of my strength. Let's see how many people I have. Let's see how strong we are. And Joab's, David, you don't want to do this. You look, our trust is in God. He can say, you don't want to do this. So it seemed to be an aspect of putting trust in the flesh. Again, it's not explicit in the text, but seems to be the case. And therefore, a dangerous, wrong thing to do rather than leaning on the arm of God. You're now leaning on the arm of flesh and perhaps pride as well. Let's see how big our army is. If churches did that, they counted their numbers for pride's sake, and so as to lean on the arm of the flesh and to think, look at how big and mighty we are, it would absolutely be wrong in God's sight. If they did it for practical reasons, we need to see how many people are here, we need to look at expanding our parking lot, we're keeping track of this, we need to know how many members we have, and then we can see about serving people and so on and so forth, or just to track things. And I'm kind of curious, this time of year, do our numbers go down, or are there reasons for it? And there's practical reason for it, fine. It's all in the motivation and mindset behind it, as far as I can see. 866-34-TRUTH. Marcy in Charlotte, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, I have recently moved to this area and befriended a neighbor who has a Seventh-day Adventist background. And she seems so on it spiritually. And then just talking to her recently, she doesn't believe in a literal heaven. She doesn't believe in hell. She doesn't believe the church is important. And she doesn't believe in the Trinity. Some of these issues, I'm like, well, you know, maybe it's not a major thing. But how do I do believe. Do you believe that we go to heaven immediately? When we die.
Yeah, I do believe Scripture speaks of being absent from the body, present with the Lord, and there are a number of verses that point in that direction in the New Testament in particular. There are Christians who don't believe that, who believe in soul sleep, that there is, in that sense, literal sleep, and that the moment you wake up is the moment of resurrection. So they would say you close your eyes in death, and the first thing you know, you're in the presence of God in resurrection. That's not something that you ultimately divide over or excommunicate someone over and say you're not even saved. A denial of the Trinity is obviously, and even the nature of hell, if you believe in future dreadful punishment. There are believers who understand there to be some type of annihilation, and then the majority view, of course, being that the punishing is carried out eternally. But even there, that's not an issue of salvation. But right. When you start denying the Trinity, does that mean that Jesus is just a created being? That's not normal Seventh-day Adventist belief, by the way. Normal Seventh-day Adventist... Go ahead.
She believes in God, and she believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and the person of God. But she doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit is the third part of God.
Right, so, right, she seems to have imbibed some of her own beliefs because there are Seventh-day Adventists who are born-again believers but then hold to some odd emphases. And then, of course, the real issue is the teaching of Ellen White that they regard as a prophetess still speaking with authority for the church today, years after her death. Of course, the Sabbath beliefs in a mandatory way and dietary laws in a mandatory way. But you have believers among Seventh-day Adventists and then those who are not. I would really major on the person of Jesus with her and what it means to be born again and what it means to be forgiven. And maybe just see if she'll do a study of the Gospel of John with you and just go through John together, you know, verse by verse. And then, you know, from there, the person of the Holy Spirit, because that's going to come up in John's Gospel as well. Undeniably, the person of the Holy Spirit, not just some power or force. In my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, it's specifically dealing with Jewish objections, but Volume 2 deals with a lot of questions about the Godhead, about the person of the Holy Spirit, about the divine nature of the Son of God. And if you really decided you wanted to study that in depth and get, you know, all of the relevant verses about the Holy Spirit and so on, that would be helpful. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. You'd find it interesting, too, especially with some of this woman's beliefs about Sabbath and law and things like that. But the other thing to press in is, has she experienced new birth, forgiveness of sins, an understanding of that she cannot earn salvation by her own works, that it only comes by way of the cross and through the grace of God? Because there are Seventh-day Adventists that will have a works mentality, and they have to do X, Y, Z in order to be saved. And again, your personal prayers for her are ultimately of great value as well. Marcy, and challenge her in Scripture about being part of fellowship and embracing that. Maybe she'll come to a congregation with you. Thank you for the call. All right, we've got time for more calls. We've got a half hour plus of broadcasting to go. So give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH, and I'm going to go straight to the calls on the other side of the break. Let me thank those of you who've been praying daily with us for supernatural breakthroughs, for miraculous provision. We were praying again today as a staff and chatting with each other with smiles, but reminding God, Lord, you know what we're asking for. It's not to expand our salaries, and it's not to pad our bank accounts. It's all going right back out for more ministry and to effectively touch more and more people. That's why we're here. So thanks for praying with us. If the Lord's laid it on your heart to fast in any way with us, we deeply appreciate that. And to help us financially, your gift of at least $50 today is the last day we're doing this. I want to sign a copy of my Jeremiah commentary to you. If you love the Word, you'll be enriched by this. You will not find this commentary dull. You'll find it eye-opening and bristling with spiritual insight. I was blessed to write it to the point of feeling I knew the person who did it. In other words, it felt so much beyond me as I experienced so much grace in doing it. But the commentary also comes with a great commentary on Lamentations and one on Ezekiel by other scholars. So 928-page, beautiful hardcover volume, your gift of at least $50. Call now, 1-800-278-9978. Of course, I'll gladly sign it for you. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. And if you want to become a monthly supporter, stand with us on a monthly basis, call that same number or go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on donate. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire. Yeah, I just during our 1 minute break at the top of the half hour, I went over to my Twitter account just out of curiosity, and oh boy, it's amazing how some people know the will of God for my life and what I'm supposed to be doing. And if I'm not warning people about this one and this one and that one, then maybe I'm not saved. I laugh. I feel bad for the people that post this, Brown's a heretic going to hell because he appeared on Benny Hinn's TV show. It's like, are you actually serious? But you know what hurts me? It hurts me to see the lack of unity in the body. And it hurts me that I'm not able to minister effectively to that person right now. They've judged me a certain way, and I would like to be of service to them to help them grow in God, and yet I don't have the opportunity to. That's what's grievous. Otherwise, yeah, good quote from Chesterton, people generally quarrel because they cannot argue. Of course, you have to understand his point there. 866-34-TRUTH. Right before the break, we were talking about David numbering Israel. And just a follow-up call on that, William in Cary, North Carolina, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks.
I'm glad that you're my brother in Yeshua Mashiach.
Hey, amen.
Amen. In the Old Testament law, you know, we of course have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are laws that are given to the king. That's one of the things that's actually commanded, is that they're not supposed to be like the heathen nations surrounding them. They're not supposed to count their armies, and they're not supposed to build up their horses for war and all that stuff. So that's where, you know, the little problem came in there.
Well, but it doesn't say, though, why God was angry with David. In other words, there's no context for it in 1 Chronicles 21:1 and 2 Samuel 24. We know that he was angry, that judgment came on him for doing that. But it doesn't say why. And here's a specific word, okay? Deuteronomy 17. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told him you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large numbers of silver or gold. So it doesn't forbid him there from numbering the people in Deuteronomy 17. But we simply do not know initially why God was angry with David. We know that God was displeased with him for the census, but we don't know why at the beginning of the chapter God was angry with him at all. Follow?
Yeah. Dr. Brown, earlier this week, another gentleman called, who's also a brother in Christ, talking about more disciples. I considered myself to be a disciple of Yeshua, and I consider myself to be one who also needs more training, mm-hmm. and to be part of a group that honors the name of Yeshua, of Jesus, and who's trying to bring the body of Christ together.
Mm-hmm.
And I would like to be a part of that with you.
Well, here we are, William. We are all growing, but I appreciate that heart. In other words, just showing up at a church service or a congregational service once a week, maybe going to Bible study once a week, there's something much, much more that God's calling us to. So obviously this radio program is a way that we help equip. We've got tons of free resources on the website. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on latest audio, latest video, latest article to take those in. I've written 25 books, 24 out, the 25th coming out in a few months. And then all the resources we have on YouTube, etc. So however we can pour into you, and if you're called to full-time training, we have a full-time ministry school right outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, Fire School of Ministry, where you will be intensively equipped, practical ministry in the Word, in a community life, to go out and be a world changer. Thank you, sir. May the Lord fulfill the desires of your heart in Him.
Fire we want, for fire we please, and the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go straight to the phones. Edward in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I was going to ask you what your opinion was on the Masons.
Well, I am absolutely not a Mason expert, but everything I understand to be a committed Freemason and to be a follower of Jesus at the same time does not work. That there are things that Freemasons would practice or believe that would cause a Christian to have to compromise some of their own beliefs and practices. I know that in many churches it's common for people to be Masons and it's part of the local culture. But from what I understand, from what I do know, I don't see Masons as the evil conspiratorial people behind all of the destructive things in the world today. You know, you get people that exaggerate stuff. But again, from what I understand, to be a committed Freemason and to be a follower of Jesus in a true sense, together, those are incompatible.
Okay, yeah, some of the information that I had read was how to approach them about it and being very careful about it also.
Yeah, you know, it's one of those things where if it's just like talking to a Muslim, if you bash Muhammad, then you've just pushed the person away. So the biggest issue is for that person to really come to know the Lord and really be born again. And if they claim to be, then just to ask them what's required of them as a Muslim, as a Mason, what's required of them, what practices they partake in, and can they do those while wholeheartedly serving Jesus at the same time? And ultimately, it's going to have to be one or the other, as I understand it.
Well, thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate it.
You're very welcome. Look, there are probably a lot of people who are nominal Masons, you know, and they don't understand the conflict that exists. But the more serious the person is, the deeper the conflict. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ronnie in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, good afternoon, Doctor. How you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
All right, thank you. I just have a quick question for you, because I've been doing some studying, because I'm really believe that what the Word says, you have to study to show that it's self-proved. So I'm real hard on that now. I was having a debate with another pastor one day, and him and I were talking about where it was said in Romans where God would turn you over to a reprobated mind to allow you to do the things that you choose to do. So he asked me, he said, what do you think that means? I said, well, you could fall short or come back. He said, no. He said, do not believe that. He said, reprobated. He said the Hebrew term for the word reprobate is to completely be done with you. He said, not the English term. We say the Hebrew term, which is what Jesus was speaking. Is that true?
Well, okay, let's break this down. First thing, it wasn't Jesus who said it. It was Paul. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus most likely would have spoken Aramaic, not Hebrew, but let's just put that aside. It's Romans, and Paul is writing in Greek to Romans. That's what they would have understood, and that would have been the language in common. So Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And it goes on, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, speaking of his eternal power and divine nature, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over and the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And it goes on from there. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So notice, it's not until you get down to verse 28 that it's speaking about being given over to a depraved mind. And it's not speaking of something from which there's no possible return. In fact, many of us were saved out of depravity. Many of us were saved out of all types of uncleanness and destructive lifestyles. And it's not so much talking about an individual as much as it's talking about the history of the human race, that how we sinned against God, and as we sinned against God and hardened our hearts, he gave us over to uncleanness, and we sinned even more. He gave us over to further idolatry. We sinned even more. He gave us over to more depraved lusts. But if you keep reading, the whole reason Paul lays this out, in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, is to say we're all guilty. In other words, it's to say everybody has sinned, everyone has fallen short, everyone is condemned in God's sight. Romans 3:23 tells us that we've all fallen short of God's glory, and the punishment is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. So there are plenty of depraved, lost people who were given over to sin. What does it say in Ephesians 2? It says that we were by nature objects of wrath. Think of that. So by our very nature, we were objects of wrath and under the wrath of God. And then God had mercy on us through Jesus. So there are many people who were reprobate, depraved, completely lost, saved by the mercy of God. And in fact, ultimately, all of us were in a state like that before we were saved on some level. It says we were enemies of God through wicked works in our minds. Is it possible that someone is given over to sin in such a way that they'll never come back? Yeah, that could happen with someone. But Jesus makes clear, unless that person has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, there's still a possibility of forgiveness and repentance.
Okay, because like I said, I thank you, because I thought it didn't mean that, but, you know, I wanted to grab some other thoughts on it, because, you know, I'm trying to study, I'm new to this, you know, I'm trying to study, and to be honest, when he said that, it literally pushed me almost away to where I actually was like the one gentleman who said, I was looking into the Nation of Islam. I'm like, well, at least they support their people. And that's what I was thinking. I was like, man, you know, this was enough for me. I'm like, this Christianity thing is entirely too hard.
Listen, the fact is, Ronnie, the fact is the standards are impossible. The fact is the standards for a human being are impossible. That's why we need grace. In other words, if I tell you, okay, I'm barely 6'3". At my best in high school, I could barely dunk. I didn't have a big enough hand to really palm the ball. So I could barely dunk on a good day. Barely. But if I worked at it hard enough, I could have gotten better. But if you tell me I have to jump to the moon, I can't jump to the moon. So God's telling us to jump to the moon. We can't. We all fall short. We can't love him perfectly. We can't love our neighbor perfectly. So that gets us leaning on him for his grace, for his mercy, for his forgiveness. And then he begins to change our heart. So it becomes natural to love him. It becomes natural to want to please him. And the things we used to do, the lusts of the flesh, we don't want to do those anymore because we have a new nature. And just a simple word of guidance for you, Ronnie. Keep the main things the main things. You major on the majors. Major on just getting to know God better and taking in his word as your daily diet and spending quality time with him. Major on the main things. And as you do, you'll really see amazing fruit come in your life. You'll hardly recognize yourself. And if there's a little disagreement here or there, don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. And then the other thing is, always remember the mercy of God through the cross, that if you do fall short, you ask him to wash you clean so that you can better move forward, and his mercies are new every morning. So thank you for the call, Ronnie. I appreciate it.
Thank you so much, man. You have a good day. Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Zach in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How are you doing today, sir?
Doing well. Thank you.
Uh,
I am a sinner. I know that. You know, I've accepted Christ, but I do sin. You know, I live with someone, and I drink and do things that's wrong. You know, I guess I fall short of glory of God, but I'm not sure if I can be forgiven.
Well, Zach, you can absolutely be forgiven, but you do need to make a break. You do need to make a break with your lifestyle. In other words, if you are sleeping with someone you're not married to, you're getting drunk, you need to make a break. You need to say, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. Get with some other believers that will help you take these steps. But you can't do both. God will absolutely, totally forgive you, but you got to make a break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so just one more word, Zach. Yes, there's complete forgiveness, but Jesus says, follow me. That is what repentance is, turning away from sin and following him. He'll give you the power to do it, but you have to make that absolute decision. December 17th, 71 was when I said I'll never put a needle in my arm again. And God gave me grace to live that out these 42 plus years. And it wasn't even that difficult at the beginning because God was working so strongly in you. But you have to make a choice. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Don't be deceived. Fornicators. So that means sleeping with someone you're not married to. Fornicators, drunkards, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The good news is that's what some of you used to be, but you're not like that anymore because Jesus has changed you. So say, Lord, I'm serious about following you. It's not salvation by works. It's salvation. Salvation means a new life in Jesus. Let's go to St. Petersburg, Florida. Armando, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I have a question. I was in the meeting the other day with some pastors and a missionary from Israel came. And he brought a shofar, like a horn.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that they use that to rebuke demons and, you know. And it was shocking to me because I believe that now we have the name of Jesus. Why do we have to use a shofar to do that? So I just want to hear what you have to say about that.
Yeah, I love the question because there are a lot of elements to it. First, of course, the authority that we have is the authority of the name of Jesus. It's not the authority of shouting and jumping and screaming or even blowing a shofar. That in and of itself, we understand that demons are subject to the name of Jesus, and that could mean I could whisper his name in faith and demon would have to leave someone. And if you've ever ministered to someone that's terribly demonized and you're watching, like, this is like out of the movies, and mm-hmm. then through the name of Jesus, demons leave and that person's delivered, you realize the authority of that name representing who he is. Now, the only thing I would say is if people are joining the blast of the shofar with faith because of its use in the Old Testament, the blowing mm-hmm. of the shofar to gather the troops or the blowing of the shofar to put fear in the heart of the enemy. And as New mm-hmm. Testament believers, they're joining their faith with that and saying, we find this in the scriptures, we blow the shofar, we're believing God for this, for that. Now it's being joined with their faith. I could see it being used as a rallying call or to stir the people of God or to bring a shout of triumph out of us or something like that. In and of itself, it has no power. In other words, there's nothing mystical about the blast. Right. If okay. tied in with faith and scripture, then there are a lot of scriptures that actually talk about it. So as long as it's tied in with faith and what God has promised, and we realize it is symbolizing a release or an authority or a voice going out, then amen. I could see it. But so what you may want to do is go through the scripture and look at verses that talk about the trumpet blast or the blast of the ram's mm-hmm. horn or the shofar, if it's that in your translation, or if you have the Hebrew. And you'll be surprised how often it's mentioned, but it's because it's this holy battle cry. And if you take hold of that in faith, fine. If you just make it into a gimmick, then it is confusing and that doesn't work. And ultimately, we put our emphasis in the name of Jesus. But as a practice, I've seen powerful things associated with the shofar along with Scripture and faith. Thank you, sir, for the call. Let's go to Keith in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I guess I'm calling as a concerned worship leader, just want to get you to shed some light, perhaps, scripturally. Been noticing this trend, obviously, over the last decade or more in the church, where music, worship becomes much more entertainment, and even seeing it manifest in who you hire, who you fire, who can do what in what positions, all that stuff. I've also noticed a lot on American Idol, and we're all familiar with that show, lots of worship leaders. Worship leaders there auditioning and really going after pursuing that American dream of becoming a singer star. And I'm just wondering, as I examine Scripture and I look at the Levite and I look at the call, the consecration, the setting themselves apart, I'm just wondering what you might think, and perhaps, again, just shed some light scripturally, maybe even culturally with the Jewish culture. Would a Levite, a true Levite, even entertain the idea of pursuing American Idol or something of that nature?
All right, so I've just got to jump in because time is short and you raise a lot of important questions. As for the latter, I saw one excerpt one time of one American Idol show, so it's not something I can comment on with authority, except to say that I could see someone feeling that they want to take their message to the world and that this is a way they can do it, that they are, as believers, going into the world, we're in the world and not of it, and they're not going to compromise their faith in any way. They're going to glorify Jesus, and this is a way for God to promote them before the world and to draw people to Jesus. Could that be? Sure. Could it be ambition, pride? Could be. And God is the one who knows that. But here's what I can speak of with more authority is within the body. The big issue for anyone that's going to be a worship leader is, number one, they have to really be devoted to the Lord as a worshiper themselves, living a godly, devoted life, and then have the capability to lead others in. So whether it is by being a good musician or knowing how to train other musicians or having some kind of voice that does not cause the people to run out the building, those natural requirements are there. But the first and foremost requirements are devotion to the Lord and being a worshiper yourself, as opposed to being some top professional and slick. And it's our whole church mentality, Keith. And I'm out of time. We'll have to talk about this more another day. It's the just trying to do it the world's way. It's with our preaching, our teaching, our presentations, our hyper-seeker-friendly, user-friendly mentality. So we've got to be top-notch, cutting-edge with the best of everything, with the band, even if the people aren't saved. That's ridiculous. First and foremost, be a worshiper, living a devoted life to the Lord, and then with a calling and grace to lead others into worship. And if you have that, other things will fall into place. Hey, I am out of time. Friends, another reminder, last day to do this, your gift of at least $50. In fact, I've got a stack right now ready to sign. My Jeremiah commentary plus commentaries on Lamentations and Ezekiel, 928-page hardcover. It's a beautiful volume. I want to sign it to you. Your gift of $50 or more. Be as generous as you can because this money goes right back into ministry. Call now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website right on the homepage, AskDrBrown.org. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, as Samuel Chadwick said, the church always fails at the point of self-confidence. To the extent we're going to make it happen, we're going to fall short.